Knock these off in about 4 minutes, and David reminded me, no, we have five preachers up here. And if we run out, we'll just kind of open up and see what you guys want to do. We're missing somebody. Who are we missing?
You.
No, not me. No, we have another, right? Okay. Yeah, we're missing me. All right. You know all of these guys. They're very, very dear to me. This is Mark Lauterbach. If you've never read his book, The Transforming Community, it is well worth your read. It's a book on interpersonal relationships in the body and in particular dealing with the issues of discipline. And if you happen to have the discipline Nazis in your church, this is a book they need to read because it is a wonderful gospel corrective to that kind of thing. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. You know, we've had Mark do Whitfield Spurgeon Fellowships for us before. I say Whitfield Fraternal because I used to do this in California, and we had Mark preach there for us as well. He's a dear brother. You know how we feel about Dr. Smith. And Todd Miles is part of the reason why Western Seminary is really, really in a good place. If you have young men who are preparing for ministry, you want them to study with Todd. He is just the absolute best of what we have at the seminary and a dear friend. And, well, what can I say about Mike Jones? He's the oldest man here. He's got the best hair and the best tan. And I can say this in all honesty, whenever I find myself in a pastoral situation and I'm wondering what in the world do I do, I always ask myself, how would Mike handle this? So he's just a dear, dear brother to me. So all of these men, we're thankful to have them here and thankful for the way that they've served us. I'll just work through some of these questions. And this first one looks as if it's directed to Mark Lauterbach, and so I'll let him respond. And if the other brothers want to, you know what, I'll sit here so I can get you guys the microphone. Oops. Yeah, there we go. If the other brothers want to respond, that's great. If we need structure in the church leadership to the point of having very specific job descriptions, divisions of labor to avoid stepping on toes, how are we different from the world? Where is the grace? How can we expect the lay people of the church to have grace for each other if the leadership is unable to extend it? I suppose this comes out of Mark's breakout session. Is that true?
Yes.
So, Mark, you want to respond as appropriate?
Sure. So if I hear the question properly, it's how does order, can't order squelch grace? And it actually takes you back into some classic theological discussions about the distinction between grace and nature. Nature is why we need order. God made us for order, and grace does not obliterate nature. It restores it and ultimately perfects it. So it is not, order is not contra grace. It's actually what grace seeks to create, which is why Paul says to the Corinthians, God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of disorder. We need order. You need order in your homes. Who decides the budget? You have some way of making that decision. And if you don't, my guess is you have a lot of disagreements about spending money. Love thrives in an ordered place. Grace does not obliterate nature. It enhances nature and perfects it. That's a theological answer. But any of you guys want
to? You want to respond to that at all?
No, I'm fine.
All right. This is from Mike Jones. Mike, in one of the breakouts, you had mentioned in passing the management of your time during the week that is factored into your longevity. Mike looks good for 90 years old, doesn't he? He really does. What rest and work... It always comes back around, guys. So, what rest and work rhythms do you have built into your weekly schedule? Well, we'll let Mike respond to that. And obviously, Dr. Smith keeps a rigorous schedule. Mark does. Todd does. So maybe they'll have a way of responding to this as well. Do you understand the nature of the question, Mike, given your seminar?
What? I'm up. I'll just stay here. I don't know when I'll do it again. It's 92, by the way, not 90. Well, I think that's a hard question to answer because when you answer it, it may imply that that's what you can do. And I think every man up here has a rhythm of what their ministry is all about. I have a different rhythm. Ministries for over the period of time can have different effects on different people. And I've known men that, for example, if they do a funeral, they're pretty much done for the day. And that doesn't make them weak or strong. It's just the way it is. So I found that I have to find the rhythm of my life. And I've learned that no one in the church will assume responsibility for that. If I'm thinking about the board of elders, we'll do that. If I'm thinking, even if my wife will do that, she's helpful. But I have to determine that rhythm. And I have to be careful that my failure to recognize the rhythm, my emotional rhythm, my physical rhythm, my spiritual rhythm, the failure to recognize that rhythm within my own life, I'll force others to pay the price for my failure. So I have to watch that. I generally run pretty strongly. I'm probably, by definition, a workaholic. But I enjoy work. I enjoy people. I enjoy studying. I love what I'm doing. So it doesn't mean it's not hard, but it is. It doesn't rob me of my joy in the process of doing that. But I also recognize that about every 3 to 4 months, I'm realizing I need some time alone. Not a long period of time, 1 or 2 days. So that's a 3 to 4 month period. And in that time, I just try to read, relax, walk, spend time with my wife, and have a fun time. In the course of the week, again, I don't mind what the week holds. I don't care if my day off is interrupted in that time. I think it was Ray Steadman who said, nobody ever bothers me between the hour of 11 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the morning. And I find that at my age, 93, I just had a birthday while we were talking, so that I am awake sometimes through the night. I'm not asleep, and I don't care. I think God will give me the sleep I need, and so I'll read and study, but keeping my own life refreshed in that process, I try to manage that. And it's not, I'm not rigid in the sense that Monday's my day off and Friday's my day of study. Both of those are classified as such, but I'm not really overly concerned about grace opportunities that knock on my door during those times, because I also discover that God is also very helpful in terms of caring for me. There have been times that people have paid for a vacation for me to be down in Arizona riding a bicycle. And I'm thinking, God, you're awfully good to me. I just trust God in my life, and he's given me the energy that he's given, and I operate on that. I did mention that generally on Sunday nights or Mondays, I start prepping for my next week in the pulpit. And I do that so that I can absorb life around me in relationship to my message as I'm going through. And it's the sooner I can get started on that, the more relaxed I can be during the course of the week as well. And many of my illustrations come out of the course of that week. So I don't know if that helps. Maybe if you have a more specific question of that, that's what I do. And again, I'm very careful. I think you have that responsibility to determine how God has put you together. And it's not what I can say to you. And some people want to give you formulas. It just doesn't work because we're all put together differently.
I think Jesus is extremely interesting in terms of how he carries out his week, his life, his ministry. You really could not follow Jesus in terms of a schedule. Or a calendar or a day planner. In fact, you couldn't even give Jesus a post office box because he was never at the same place all the time. He learned how to turn interruptions into invitations. So it's very possible that he'd get off of a boat after coming from the area of Decapolis, and then he's met, and it's not on the day planner, he's met by a woman or a Jairus who has a pressing need. His daughter is dying, and he's on his way to Jairus' house, and here comes a woman who interrupts him, and by the time he gets finished touching her, healing her, then the word is given to Jairus, it's too late, your daughter's dead, leave the master alone. I mean, that's just the way it was with Jesus. I have a schedule, but it's important to me to allow it to be interrupted because God does some things that are not on the calendar, the same way in the sermon, same way in everything that we do. So I like to plan by day deductively, but I have to live it inductively. If you understand what I'm talking about, I live by discovery, not mastery. So my schedule is very fluid, full but fluid. And I need order, definite order, but I need to give God the opportunity to take and turn my problems into possibilities and my obstacles into opportunities. The same way when it comes to interruptions, because some of the greatest times in my life have come when I've been interrupted and God wanted to do something that wasn't on the calendar and that I didn't think I had time for. And I lingered there, and before I knew it, God had done something so miraculous that blew my mind, and all the other things I'd planned on doing that day really didn't matter anyway.
Go ahead, Mark. You want to respond? Maybe it's time for me to confess my sins. Have you ever seen the television show Monk? I like him. Well, what's his problem? OCD? Yeah. Every shirt in my closet is an inch apart from the prior shirt. Every pair of shoes has shoe trees in them. I love order. And I love routine. It's amazing I didn't end up being a Presbyterian. I love order. And I say that to say that one of my struggles is I like to get up the same time every day. I like to get up at 5 o'clock. I eat the same thing for breakfast every single day. I like meeting with the Lord at the same time every day. And I typically keep my schedule uninterrupted until about 1 o'clock. And I think on the one hand, I can look at that and say that allows me to do two full-time jobs. The flip side is I may miss some of the opportunities to experience God's grace or dispense God's grace that Mike and Dr. Smith have talked about. So I suppose some of this is temperamental and manifestations of our personality, both emphases of which have certain strengths and weaknesses. So I don't think there's a right or wrong personally.
Yeah, thank you. That's good. Or, by the way, you're a closet Presbyterian if you're that rigid. So, okay. Just so you know, it's okay. Except for the pedo baptism side, that's we got it. This occurred to me as Art was speaking that I turned 60 this year, and as I look back on the management of myself, I think of Grant Howard, who is a prof at Western Seminary, who, as a young man, looked at us and basically said, you need to figure out how to take care of your health because you only get one body and how you take care of it makes a difference. So for me, that has ended up being diet, what I eat, exercise, because we live in a sedentary culture, I got to figure out how to use my muscles and keep my cardiovascular in shape, and sleep. Now, sometimes you have no control over the sleep component. Things are upon you, and you're not getting to sleep, or you're waking up at 3 in the morning. And what I was thinking on as Art was speaking is the regular maintenance of your health pays off in a crisis. Because you will face crises, and if your body is not in good health in the crisis, it may break your health. So the regular maintenance of health, and it's not a big, it's not complicated. You don't have I mean, I never had time to exercise, so I learned how to walk and pray. I would do sermon prep while I prayed, and I would walk 5 miles. So you figure out how to blend these things. But over the years, I'm so glad the Lord has helped me in some measure to address those, not perfectly, because when the crises come, falling back on a relatively healthy body at whatever age you are gets you through it, because crises take a toll on you. So that'd be a thought on some basics.
One last thing I'd like to say, and then I'd ask Todd if even theologically he'd like to make mention of this. I talked a little bit with Mike, a little bit with Dave. I haven't had a chance to ask him yet. But I think what we're going to do is ask Scott Gilchrist to do a breakout session for us next year on the ministerial work ethic. Because I think that's something we need to talk about. I think it's something with our young men that desperately needs to be addressed. Because it doesn't seem to be a strong suit with men who are under 35. There are exceptions. But I think we do need to address it. So, Scott, be praying about it, if you'd be so kind. Todd, theologically, would you like to address this, brother?
Yeah. Yeah, marijuana is what you do to cope with the fact that you don't have order in your life. I got nothing. So here's the reality of my life. I have 6 children at home. Three that's one way of putting it. Three of them are by definition special needs by the state. My wife, I don't have the luxury of doing much more than just reacting and surviving, it feels like. I can tell you the last time I had an uninterrupted prayer time was this morning and yesterday. And before that, I can't tell you when it was. I get up at 5:30 every morning to walk my daughter to the MAC station, and then I'm feeding my kids. And you know what? So I pray throughout the day, and I read the Bible throughout the day. But the Lord is really, really kind. And it's a season of our life right now. And my wife and I just collapse in bed together. And it's my favorite time of the day. Not for what the reason you might be thinking. Because we're just asleep together. And that's good. And that's just where we're at right now. I look forward to the time where I have a free schedule that I can order it. But maybe I don't. I tell everybody when they come over that our house is the house of chaos. It's a safe place and it's a good place, but it is chaotic. It is chaotic. So, yeah, most of the time, and there's a rain. Yeah. So anyway, I mean, I would like to say something about the first question that was asked. Is that okay? Can I go back in time on this? I think that, and this is what I tell my pastoral ethics class. Is that in the church, we think that the grace of God and the Holy Spirit covers us from having to make good, intentional decisions. Mm-hmm. And that just is not reality. And I think you mentioned this, that the scriptures, Jesus said that the world is more shrewd than we are in things. And the world makes better here's the irony. The world makes better decisions in terms of business and things like conflict of interest and things that the church just thinks, oh, the Holy Spirit will shield us. The world thinks that people are innocent at best good, at least innocent, if not all good. Our theology tells us that we are depraved and that we are fallen, and yet the world makes better decisions in terms of intentionality and structure than the church does. Mm-hmm. And that has to end. That has to end. Because we see the carnage that comes from churches making really foolish decisions that the world would never put up with. The world would never put up with, and yet we do them because we're full of grace, mm-hmm. because we're merciful, because the Holy Spirit will cover us, because this is our ethics book, right? This is a sufficient book, but it's not a code of ethics mm-hmm. for pastoral ministry. It's sufficient to develop a code of ethics for pastoral ministry, but we have to think hard on these things. anyway, there's my 2 cents on that.
Wonderful. Dr. Smith, how can or should predominantly lighter-skinned gatherings of God's people, so someone other than Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro, and especially their... I wouldn't go home and use that line in your congregations, brothers. Just, I thought that when doctors... I thought that when doctor, he can say it. God bless him. We respect him. I wouldn't go home and do that if I were you. How can or should predominantly lighter-skinned gatherings of God's people, and especially their pastors, think or function less ethnocentrically? What principles direct us? What pitfalls should be avoided? Leave it at that and let you run.
I think it's important for us to develop a mindset of multiculturalism in terms of being multi-chromatic and understand that that doesn't happen instantly. Because you can't take people and move them from a monochromatic culture to a multi-chromatic culture without taking them through the process of reconciliation. And I'm talking about biblical reconciliation, where all of us confess our biases, our prejudices, all of us, and see everyone as being made in the image of God. And go through that process of reconciliation from a biblical standpoint. I don't think that there's any hope for reconciliation outside of the church. You can't legalize it. It's not an external matter. It's an internal matter. Racism is not a skin problem. Racism is a sin problem. And when the heart is converted, then relationships change. I'll give you an example. Dr. Sidney Park, who teaches New Testament at Beeson Divinity School, who is from Korea, was doing her doctorate degree, her PhD degree in Aberdeen, Scotland. And she was attending a church there. And the church had what they called Harvest Sunday, which is like our Thanksgiving in America. And she said she was really happy that they were having that because that was Korean Sunday, in which the Koreans were featured in terms of serving Korean cuisine. There were no Korean restaurants. There were no Korean grocery stores. So this is exciting for her. She said, while they were eating, a black man and a white man, obviously homeless, came into the fellowship hall. And they were hungry. They fed them, let them sit at the table by themselves, which is fine. And they ate. One of the deacons came to the pastor and said to the pastor, would you move them to another room and let them eat because their hair is disheveled, they obviously have not bathed for a while, and their appearance and smell are ruining my appetite. And Sidney Park said, that attitude on the part of the deacon ruined hers. It's okay for us to feed them, but let them go to another room. And then we can, no, you can't have. You can't have the kind of image that God wants the church to be like when we're in two different rooms. Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church reminds us in his book, Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire, of a time when he had preached on Easter Sunday, and this is the fourth service. And as he was concluding the service, obviously very tired, getting ready to give the benediction, a man came down the aisle. And the closer he got, the more Jim could tell that this man had the smell of liquor on him. He could see his rotten teeth. He could see that he had slept in his clothes for many, many days. And when he came up on Jim, this is what Jim says. He pulled out his wallet to give the man some money, and the man said, I don't want your money. I want the Jesus you've been talking about. And when the man was talking to Jim, Jim turned his head, and when the man stopped talking, then Jim could look at him. And God said to him, Jim, if you want your ministry to be established and to be blessed, you've got to love that smell. Because if you don't love that smell, you're not going to receive the ultimate blessing that I have. And Jim said that God instantly transformed what was stench into a very wonderful aromatic presence. And now that man, of course, is a significant member in that church. And that church is full of people, talking about a model, full of people who are exes from all colors, because it's a multi-congregational church, not externally, but internally. And I think that's important. You want to see a model of a wonderful multi-chromatic, multi-congregational church, because what divides us oftentimes is worship styles. Go to Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis and look at the people there. On one Sunday, they're singing hymns. Another Sunday, they're singing African-American spirituals or something. Some other Sunday, they're singing praise songs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the church can worship together, and being different is not being deficient. We're different. We appreciate each other's uniqueness, and there is no sense of superiority in anything. Black people don't have it all. White people don't have it all. Red, yellow, and brown people. God has given every one of us a gift, and we're in the body of Christ, and that gift has been given by Christ, by the Spirit, in order to do two things, to edify the body and to glorify Christ. So I come and I say to you, I need what God has given you. You need what God has given me, and we have these gifts not by ownership, but by stewardship, and we are to use them to glorify God and edify each other. It's got to be an inward thing, and I've got to think out of the box, and I have to always remember that I am to model on earth what is already a reality in heaven, that I'm to be a Kodak moment of the future state of eternity, always.
Amen. No, I love that. I really think we live, you've been at our church, and there's not very many other cultures there, but I believe it is an attitude of heart.
It is. I know it is.
I have actually had the privilege of being and teaching in a number of different countries, and so go cross-culturally with that. And I found that in every place, unique as it was, I found when it's truly focused on God, a rich blessing. And I, even when I don't understand it, I've been in Africa where they had more rhythm with clapping and their feet and dancing. I wanted to do that, but I couldn't, and I didn't have to, but I loved it. I loved it. And I've been with Korean church, and I love the way they sing. I think the thing that unites in the process is the oneness that we have in Christ with the appreciation of the uniqueness of expression that can come in the midst of that. It's really interesting when you talk about unity, generally it's attitude that's involved with that, because in Ephesians chapter 4, when it says to maintain the unity established by the Spirit, preceding that are four attitudes: humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing with one another in love. So I think if those components, that's not only true with cross-cultural experience, that's true in my marriage. And we're both one in that sense of cultural experience, although she is Dutch. And but what I've discovered is that division is really the product of our attitude. In the midst of, doctrine's not even mentioned till later in that chapter about things that we hold in common, but the attitude. And honestly, I, for whatever reason, God has given me a broad appreciation, and I've tried to cultivate that. And it started with early childhood with my with my parents an appreciation of different ethnic groups that all have value, and I love that. I love the diversity in the kingdom of God and the uniqueness of that expression, and I'm blessed by that. I can't always participate in that because I just it's not part of my background, but I'm blessed by it. So I really try to guard my attitude when it, and I really try to protect the body. I think the thing that is most dangerous in the fellowship are those who say, it's my way or the highway, and there's no sense of latitude or appreciation in that. And that can be true with music, style of worship in that process. It can be true with liturgy. It can be true, multiple things in there. And really, it's the heart attitude that's really crucial. So I really agree with that. So.
Just to throw in a couple things to make it sound like I'm a theologian of some sort here. the world celebrates diversity, especially in our postmodern America. We love diversity. But we don't have any real reason why, aside from maybe it's really handy to have and nice to have a whole bunch of different food carts with a variety of things you can choose from. But there's no real reason for the diversity. What's clear from Scripture, though, is that the Lord values diversity unified in worship of Him. And so somehow in God's economy, His glory is magnified when there are diverse peoples united in worship of Him. And I like that Polaroid, that picture. That's what we're supposed to be. We should look at the book of Revelation, I suppose, to see this is what our churches should look like, and this is what worship should look like. But anyway.
I would say, guys, we had a little line we used to say at Westminster Seminary when I was there. Eschatology precedes soteriology. Begin studying theology by determining where it all ends. Is where it's going. It's where it's going. It's where it's going. And you've got that magnificent statement in Revelation chapter 5. You know, chapter 4 sets the backdrop. It's the backdrop to the play that's going to unfold in chapter 5. The drama's chapter 5. Chapter 4 is the backdrop. The scenery is set. It's the throne room of God. Chapter 4, the drama, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? No one. And then, of course, as John begins to weep, stop weeping. There is a worthy one. He hears there's a worthy one. It's the lion. He looks. He sees a lamb. So that victory is accomplished not by ferocity but by humility. It's a lamb who conquers. And then we see that celestial worship break out, and you remember the lyrics there. And there is a universal quality and a particular quality. With your blood, you have ransomed people for God from, out of, it's a partitive genitive, out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation. He doesn't say you have ransomed every people, tribe, tongue, nation. People out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation. So there's a particularity there, while at the same time there is a universality there. And so I would suggest that what we need to do, brothers, is always have the end in front of our people. This is what it is. This is what it is. This is what it is. Are we seeing indications of it here? Now, what that looks like in Port Angeles, where Mike is at, and what that looks like in Portland, where we're at, is going to be profoundly different. And we happen to be going through the book of Acts right now, and we've just hit chapter 13. But I think the thing that is so exciting is to see now the gospel step into the Gentile world in a place like Antioch, and the difference of ministry in Antioch over against ministry in Jerusalem. I don't think I could ever go back to Jerusalem. I think when you've tasted Antioch, you can't go back to Jerusalem. It's the bland leading the bland. Okay, so I think we want to have this in front of people all the time. I think the other thing, guys, is something happened to me in the providence of God 10 or 12 years ago that marked me permanently. Huh? And I don't think I've even said this to Dr. Smith. I was invited to a conference where he was at. I had no idea what this conference was about, no idea who was going to be there. Just invited to go, and I got there, and there were about 1,000 African-American pastors and a faculty of, 10, 15, 20 guys. And there were two of us that they referred to as the Vanilla Brothers. I had no idea what to expect, and I preached the same night Dr. Smith preached. And, in fact, I opened the evening, and, man, I was really good that night. I know, I don't. The point is, I felt pretty good about myself, and then Dr. Smith got up and spoke. And when he was finished, the man who was chairing the meeting, I think it was Dr. Patterson, he got up and said, "Dr. Smith, what planet are you from?" And I remember thinking, I have so much to learn from these brothers. So they invited me back for 10 years. I went back for 10 years. And in particular, I would go back just only for the purpose of being exposed to Dr. Smith and his mentor, a gentleman by the name of Dr. James Earl Massey. So I think, brothers, exposing yourself to people of influence and who are effective in the Bible and with the gospel of different ethnic backgrounds and persuasions can only I will never forget that. It was one of the greatest gifts God has given to me, and it's part of the reason why we've wanted to expose Dr. Smith to you here. So you may.
There's something about when you speak that stirs things in me, Art, so just to let you know that. Yeah, well, I didn't say that. It just occurs to me that when we're talking about this, this is at core a gospel issue. The people we serve in our churches cling to some form of righteousness and identity. And often that is their cultural way of doing things. I've served in a church where the way we did music was the righteousness of the people. So you come in there and say, I'm gonna change the music. We're gonna make it a different, same thing we're trying to accomplish, just update the instrumentation. And they go up in arms. What are they up in arms about? You just took away their righteousness. They think that because they do music that way, somehow they're in a little tighter with God than those crazy people down the road that do it differently. It's a gospel issue. You go into a church, they're used to a midweek prayer meeting. Now, that's all passé. But when I went into a church and they had a midweek prayer meeting, what I found out is they weren't devoted just to prayer. They were devoted to that being their commit. They were so committed that they came on Wednesday night. And if you tweak that, you're taking away their righteousness. So their problem is that they need to understand that they stand only in Christ. And there is no distinction between them and anyone else based upon particular cultural practices. So it's a gospel issue. And unless you give them security in Christ, you better not touch their righteousness, but you got to give them an alternative and help them understand that what they're clinging to is not a biblical absolute, but a culturally relative position, and it's not their righteousness. Key text, Romans 15:7, I shared it in my seminar. When Paul says, okay, one person observes this day, one person doesn't, one person drinks beer, another doesn't, welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you. So I'm up here with a group of men, all of whom have been welcomed through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, just as they are by God. And if I look at any of these brothers and say, well, I don't know, I've now put myself above Jesus, saying, Jesus, you missed something. So it's a gospel issue. It's always a gospel issue. And it's helping people see who they are in Christ, what Christ has done, and that frees them for other things.
Guys, we have about 5 minutes left, and we can finish now and give you 20 minutes, or we can take 5 minutes and maybe field a question or two from the floor. But as I said to the prayer meeting this morning and yesterday, keep it a tweet, 140 characters, not a blog, 300 words, okay? So a question that someone would just spontaneously like, yes, Dean.
you're 10 minutes late, half hour late, you know exactly where they're at in the service. And so I would like to sort of switch up mine, and I've actually thought of maybe start preaching first and then have, how could you switch up the service so there's an air of anticipation when people walk in, and it's not like, you know, the welcome announcements and the offering and this and everything, but I would really like to kind of shake it up in a way. What do you guys think about that?
Why don't we just start with Mike in a sentence or two, and we'll just work down the...
Well, I think just a shake-up for shake-up is probably not...
Airing that anticipation that they come in, and it's going to be, you know, a little different service. It's going to, you know, we're going to be worshiping God, anticipatory, you know, fellowship, preaching, but just more anticipatory when they come in. Yeah.
I do believe that we can get stuck in a rut.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure we've dug the hole where announcements belong, but anywhere in the service. But I was this morning when I was after the prayer time and was walking back to my room there, I looked back and I saw that beautiful sky. I don't know how many saw the beauty of that sky. And probably won't be that way tomorrow. And the sunsets, I've seen some of the most beautiful sunsets down here at Cannon Beach. And if a God is that creative and that artistic that he can give us different expression, I believe that as we prepare our people, we can do things differently, but I would say the purpose of doing that is to highlight the greatness of God in the midst of that. And if we lose sight of that, then it's just a gimmick in the process. And I think we can do things differently. But it's really amazing, too, on the other hand, we're people that like a rhythm. Most of you came and you sat down here. Maybe this morning's a little different, but when you came the first evening, you found your place to sit, and you gained entitlement to that. You want to go back to that. Well, we could mix you up, and I've been in those situations where we're forced to cross-pollinate, and it's not necessarily fun. But so I think that there's a health in rhythm, but I think interjected properly, the creativity and the beauty of God seen by a level of variety in style of music, different things, way liturgy may be done, the way prayers may be done. I mean, there's a lot of things that can be introduced, and I think that's God is a God of constant revelation in that sense, revelation in the sense of making himself known to us.
I think when the Lord's people gather, the climax of this service is the preaching of God's word. And everything should be preparatory to that, and then in response to that as well. We actually, at our church, we don't do announcements at our church. We totally buried them. We don't do that. Now we just start by a brief welcome, which is a call to worship, and then we start singing. And so I'll stop there. But I will say, for the sake of heaven, get rid of the, and now we'll pause a few moments to greet one another in the Lord. Please get rid of that. That is torture for 90% of the people out there. There might be a few of you who like that. Kill that, please.
When I was a young pastor, I did what you just mentioned. That is, the service started at 10:45. I was up preaching at 10:50. Why? Because people, many of them, had in their mind that everything leading up to the preaching was a preliminary. So they just came in 15, 20, 30 minutes late. 5 minutes after the service start, open your Bibles to such, 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 and I'm preaching. Number two, I did that because I wanted to have sufficient time to preach. Choirs that will sing over and over again, 7 and 11, 7 words 11 times, on and on and on and on and on. And then when you get up to preach, their Bibles are closed, they're ready to go to sleep, etc. If you want to hear the choir, you're going to hear the choir after I preach, after I have my, in those days, an hour and 15 minutes. That's just the way it was. So that was very important for me. I think you make a difference in order to make a difference. It doesn't make any difference how you rearrange stuff unless people are really expecting God to do something, which does not start in church. That's a way of life. Every morning you get up, you're expecting God to speak, to move. And just by rearranging the furniture, it doesn't necessarily create a different atmosphere. So I would say that to you. Another thing, and I'll leave it alone. You know, Karl Barth believed that the two essential days in the life of the church were Advent and Easter resurrection, birth of Christ, death of Christ. I think, and I've done this, Advent scene at the cross where I first saw the light, and sing resurrection songs at Advent, and doing resurrection, sing Advent songs. Why? Because no one should think that the resurrection should only be mentioned one time a year. You preach it all the time. People need to know that that is the heartbeat of the doctrinal library in the church. And so I'm talking about making a difference to make a difference so that people never get out of anticipation. They anticipate God's move throughout the week, and on Sunday morning they have been communing with God to the point that they are full. They don't come to church to get something. They already have something. They don't come to church to get full. They already are full so that they can run over on each other when they sit next to each other.
Couple of thoughts. One is don't try to fix a heart problem by changing structure. I remember a lengthy meeting of elders years ago where nobody was coming to the evening service. So the solution was, let's start a new kids ministry on Sunday night and get people in the door. Well, that works if you're a restaurant. It's just not the church. The problem was somewhere else, and we were trying to Band-Aid it. Secondly, the world of grace and nature, in the realm of nature, some variety does kind of wake us up like, oh, that's a little different. But that has to be balanced by C.S. Lewis's famous quote, "The Lord said, feed my sheep, not experiment with my rats." And what Lewis is saying is, quit messing with the order. I'm not coming here to get creative. You can tweak things here and there, but these are not rats to be experimented with. There's an order of how God meets with his people. And people who've thought about this for generations say this is about, basically, we're here to read people into the story of redemption. They come out of their world, and we're saying, you're part of something much bigger. The God who made you, we're going to remind you every week of the God who made you, the God who judges you, the God who redeems you, and he's going to meet you in the preaching of the word. And you build expectation and faith towards God is reading us into the story. And you can tweak a little bit of the order, but that's not the solution. And what you do is jar people who actually find order helpful in a chaotic world. So small innovations, don't let them think they're experiments on them.
And just very quickly, Dean, I think what I would add to this, I mean, I would concur with everything everybody said. I believe the gospel shapes the container that holds it. The gospel shapes the container that holds it. Whatever you put the gospel in, it will shape that thing. And I think that the gospel should shape the flow and structure of the worship service. So that on the Lord's Day morning, we're thinking, how can we know the people are going to get the gospel in the preaching. We take the Lord's Supper every week. We know they're going to get the gospel in the Lord's Supper. Then we think of the other big parts of the service and say, where will people get the gospel there? So we begin the service with a call to worship, recognizing the mightiness of God. We sing in response to the mightiness of God. What does that always produce in the Bible? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So we go to a time of confession. You don't leave people hanging in confession. We don't wallow in our guilt. We revel in the gospel. We pronounce the gospel pardon. So the gospel has come at them there. So the gospel in the flow of a service is coming at our people in four or five different ways. So rather than thinking of, I need a new order for the sake of sheer freshness, I would think more in terms of how is the gospel itself shaping what we are doing in congregational worship. I think the other thing, too, for whatever it's worth, is people are bored because the leaders are bored. They're indifferent because we're up here and we're indifferent. Oh, yeah, scripture reading again. You know why most churches don't read the scriptures publicly in worship anymore? Because we read it so bad it doesn't make any sense to anybody. Dr. Smith, I heard him say a long time ago, John Johnson asked you, Dr. Smith, you probably don't remember, we were having dinner together, and he said, what's the single most important thing you do for sermon preparation? You say, before I do anything else, I read the passage about 50 times. I've never forgotten that. I told Dr. Massey you said that, and he said, Art, you need to do one thing more. You need to read it out loud 50 times. People are bored because we are bored, because worship leaders are bored. If you spent 20, 25 hours all week long working in a passage and you've been gripped by the joy of discovery, I don't know what bored is on the Lord's Day. So I think part of leading is not, make sure you remember that this is indeed not any flat. I've got to know that, and I've got to make sure that the PowerPoint people have the lyrics up on board. But what we also need to make sure is helping leaders to understand that the most important ingredient you bring when you come to this place of leading is a proper and ready disposition, which more than anything else, it seems to me, in both Old Testament and New, is a disposition of joy. And if they're not happy in Jesus, they are not ready to lead. So, brothers, we have, I can't see the glare on the clock, we have about 8 minutes, Dave, 10 minutes? 10 minutes. So, guys, use the restroom, relax, get a quick cup of coffee, and in 10 minutes we'll get started, sing a bit, and have Dr. Smith open the word. Thank you. Thanks to our brothers here. Thank you very much.